Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna. Jaya Om Vishnupad Paramhamsa Prasad Pacharya Ashtra Sarastra Shri Shimadis Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivinoda Swami Srila Prabhupada Ki Jaya Om Vishnupad Paramhamsa Prasad Pacharya Ashtra Sarastra Shri Shimadis Divine Grace Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Sarastri Thakur Prabhupada Ki Grantra Chimad Bhagavatam Ki Hare Krishna, welcome. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Hare Krishna. So, we continue with Lord Brahma's expression of amazement and wonder at the inconceivable potency of the Lord. And I would like to ask a question before I present the few things I would like to share. Actually, first I should ask for blessings from all the senior devotees here. Practically everyone here is older than me except Bhakta D. So please send your loving blessings. So I thought a nice point that we would like to come to in this small discussion is this moment where Brahma has a personal, you could say, experience of the Lord, and it's influenced by who he is. He's a very intelligent person, so the way that the Lord enters into him is through the medium of bewildering his intelligence. And we see this as a repeated theme throughout the Srimad Bhagavatam, where Krishna will attract different people in different ways, and according to their mentality, they'll perceive him in a particular way. And Brahma is particularly interesting because we see in the second canto how he has a full understanding of the Hiranyagarbha, or the, you could say, the universal form of the Lord. And he's able to teach Narada Muni about how the Lord can be perceived, you know, in different ways throughout the universe. You can see the lower planetary systems as the soles of his feet, for instance. You can see the trees on the earth as the hair on his body. So he has full understanding of the Lord as the universe. Then he actually has direct darshan of the Lord. He shakes Vishnu's hands. He has full understanding of the primary cause of creation, the Purusha, who lies in the milk ocean, right? Because Brahma performs austerities. And then he meets Vishnu face to face. And all of that, he's able to digest. But then when he sees this little boy from whom unlimited universes and unlimited Vishnu forms are emanating, he's a little struck. His intelligence isn't able to comprehend what is going on here. So it's kind of interesting, I was reflecting on this, that each and every one of us will be inspired and attracted to Krishna in some particular way. For Brahma, it was the most inconceivable being in existence. For someone, it might be one's shelter in all times and circumstances. For someone, it might be the most beautiful person they've ever seen. You know, for someone, it might just be the most wonderful conception of God that they've ever read about. So there's many different ways that we'll approach Krishna. So I thought one thought we can have in the back of our heads as we have this discussion is, you know, what is the way in which I look at Krishna? You know, what is the way in which I look at Krishna? I know for me, in the beginning of my Krishna consciousness, Krishna was always like that which purifies me. You know, his name purifies me, his deity purifies me, his vision purifies me. But that's a very kind of initial conception of God. You can stay at that level, you know, in bhakti. So anyways, that's just one thought that we can keep in the back of our heads. I thought we'll also read, just following in the footsteps of His Holiness Srila Rompat Swami, we'll also just read the commentaries of Sri Vishwanath and Srila Jiva Goswami, just to hear also what the acharyas have to say. So this is Sri Vishwanath's commentary to the 18th text. it's about paragraph and a half. The universe, you displayed within your belly, and the universe displayed outside that you showed to your mother, and all the unlimited universes passing in and out of the pores of your Karnodakshay form are all produced by your material energy and are therefore designated as Mayaka. This I've already understood. But today I have realized the existence of thousands upon thousands of spiritual universes formed through your inconceivable powerful Swarup Shakti. So the nice point here is that Lord Brahma was able to grasp that, okay, the universe of, you know, that's made, that's Achit, Nirananda, and Asat, the material universe, is a product of your illusory energy. I understand that, and that's the universe that I create, that I'm involved in creating. But today you have revealed to me that not only all these infinite temporary universes, but also the unlimited spiritual universes also emanate from you, because he showed Brahma his form as unlimited Vishnus. What object exists independent of you in the thousands of universes that you have shown to be today? Nothing, for everything is emanating from you. You have shown to me not the material nature of the thousands of universes, but their spiritual basis. This is such a beautiful point. We hear in the Bhagavatam also uses this definition of a material cause and an efficient cause. And the efficient cause is the desire of the Supreme Lord, and the material cause are the elements that manifest this universe. So today Brahma has understood something very subtle, that yes, there is this world of form and matter that's constantly evolving, but actually underneath that, the basis of all of that is something eternal, Satchitananda, your spiritual form. So then he says, how did you reveal this to me? First you were alone, then by your Swarup Shakti you expanded as all the cowherd boys and calves of Braj. Then by Yoga Maya you covered all the cowherd boys and calves and revealed four-handed forms composed of your Swarup Shakti. What types of forms were these? These forms were worshipped by all conscious entities, from the blades of grass to all the Brahmas. That's far out. Then you became all the universes of all the countless Brahmas. Then Yoga Maya, by your desire, covered all this and revealed the one form of the pure, perfect Brahman with immeasurable, incomparable beauty. For my benefit, you remain uncovered before my eyes through the potency of Yoga Maya. Wonderful. So, a few nice things that are worth pointing out. Srila Jiva Goswami has spoken in the Bhakti Sandarbha that the qualification to understand God is to accept that one cannot understand Him. His inconceivability is the qualification to have some sort of conception of the Supreme. This is what Prabhupada also mentions in his purport. And it is inconceivable. It's like, I was thinking about this. You know, what Brahma is trying to express in verse 17 is that, you know, you showed something outside of you, and then you showed something inside of you, and this is very hard to understand, because, you know, it's like this. If I have a rasagula in my hand, and then I put it in my mouth, and then I open my mouth and I show you that it's in my mouth, and then it's also in my hand at the same time. So you might wonder, is one of them a trick rasagula? Has the second one always been there? Like, where did they come from? You know, and this is a very simplistic way of understanding, or very simplistic, my childish way of trying to get one small fraction of an understanding of the bewilderment that Lord Brahma must have felt, that you're showing a world outside of you, and then you're also showing a world inside of you, and inside the world inside of you, there is me, and also your mother, and you. So, is this a trick? Is this really happening? Forget it, I can't figure it out. I can just say it's your inconceivable energy, and then somehow he's able to appreciate and get some understanding. So what I think is very interesting is that there's a constant theme throughout our tradition that knowledge leads to devotion, that one needs to have some sense of sambandhagyan, of who Krishna is, what this material world is, what the living entity is. And this, if understood properly, heard from the right sources, will lead to bhakti. So there's just a small sequence in the Gita, three verses from the 15th chapter. where Krishna is describing the material world as a banyan tree. We're all familiar with this chapter, I don't need to go elaborate into it too much. But there's just these three verses where he's talking about himself and the other living entities. And he does it to make a certain point. And I thought I would just read these three verses. So this is chapter 15, text 17. Krishna says, besides these two, which is the living entities, or fallible and infallible. And the fallible refer to those who are in the material world, and the infallible refers to his eternal associates in the spiritual world. Besides these two, there is the greatest living personality, the Supreme Soul, the imperishable Lord himself, who has entered the three worlds and is maintaining them. Because I am transcendental beyond both the fallible and the infallible, and because I am the greatest, I am celebrated both in this world and in the Vedas as that Supreme Person. Now here's the key verse. He says, whoever knows me as the Supreme Personality of Godhead, without doubting, is the knower of everything. He therefore engages himself in full devotional service to me, O son of Bharata. So this awareness of Krishna's absolute nature can lead to a real transformation for a practitioner. You know, I'm sure we can all relate to this, that when we were in our phase of searching for truth, trying to find this form of, at least I know for myself, I was an atheist and I didn't believe in God, and I believed in karma though. I thought that karma must be true because it seems like if someone does something wrong, then they should get something bad happen to them, right? It just made sense. But God and all of these things, and especially for me, I couldn't quite understand how could God let, so I believed in karma, but I couldn't believe that bad things could happen to good people. You know, I had a friend who went to Africa and something very, very tragic happened to her. And that was like the final nail on the coffin of atheism that I was hoping to bury in my heart. And I was just like, this is it. I mean, there's no God, you know. But I remember hanging out with Jai Jagannath Prabhu for a couple of years and studying the Bhagavad Gita and really getting a sense with the help of a devotee how Krishna is everything. And especially understanding how not only is he everything, but he understands what is the experience of me living in this material world. And that for me was like the evidence that really convinced me that, okay, there is a God. Because how could he know what I'm experiencing when it comes to desires and attachments, unless he had some very intimate knowledge of who I am, or he was within me, as he tells Arjuna in the Bhagavad Gita. So I found that for me, especially this wisdom, this knowledge of Krishna being all-pervading, being everything, being the source of all reality, was what helped me build my faith, actually, in Hare Krishna. And I want to share two verses again from the Srimad Bhagavatam, where one of my favorite personalities in the Bhagavatam, where this personality, as a result of experiencing some difficulty in the course of material affairs, and remembering the nature of the Lord, surrendered to the Supreme Lord. Again, we're going on this theme of how awareness of Him can lead to devotion. So, it's cool, I like to tell people sometimes, one of our teachers is a prostitute, because Pingala was a prostitute, but she spoke words of great wisdom. So here's two verses from Pingala. She says, certainly in the city of Videha, I alone am completely foolish. I neglected the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who awards us everything, even our original spiritual form. And instead, I desired to enjoy sense gratification with many men. So she then recognizes that I have looked for the wrong thing in this world and I have neglected the one personality who gives us everything, including our eternal spiritual form. So what is her next realization? She says, the Supreme Personality of Godhead is absolutely the most dear one for all living beings because He is everyone's well-wisher and Lord. He is the Supreme Soul situated in everyone's heart. So now, having recognized that He is the well-wisher of everyone, He is everyone's best friend, He's located in everyone's heart, she comes to a conclusion, therefore I will now pay the price of complete surrender. And thus, purchasing the Lord, I will enjoy with Him, just like Lakshmi Devi. What a beautiful point, that we all want to give ourselves to something in this world, and it's natural human tendency to give yourself to something that's better than you. Right? We choose our friends because there's something about them that attracts us. A woman chooses a husband because there's something about him that she may not have and that attracts her. A man chooses a woman in a similar fashion. We choose to work at a company that pays us more than the last one. It's just human to want to keep advancing and growing and you know, take shelter of something that's better than what we already have, right? So in this world, if we are going to make a relationship with someone, and this is just what we desire as human beings, then what a beautiful point that Pingle is pointing out. Why not make a relationship with somebody who is better and the best of anything and anyone we can ever imagine and conceive? That's kind of her realization. That's why she says, you are the ultimate well-wisher and you are in the heart of everyone. Therefore, I will not pay the price of full surrender. You know, having understood that, which is really beautiful. So I wanted to share one more verse from the Bhagavatam, going on with this theme of how we all appreciate the Lord according to our own self, our own conception, according to what we have cultivated materially and spiritually. So one example is, of course, Duryodhan. He had cultivated a lot of pride and envy. So when he saw Krishna in his universal form, what happened? Does anybody know what happened? It's a famous story. I'm sure everybody knows what happened. You know what happened. Oh, so, okay, good. So for Bhaktadana's benefit, we'll just quickly recount this. So it's the scene right before the battle of Kurukshetra, and the Pandavas, being righteous and virtuous, are doing everything they can in their power to come to a peaceful agreement. Actually, those chapters in the Mahabharata are so fascinating, just to see their deliberations and how, in spite of everything they went through, everything they suffered, I mean, imagine your wife being disrobed, your kingdom being taken away, insulted, humiliated so much, Yudhishthira being the embodiment of virtue, he says, I will settle for 5 villages. I'll settle for 5 villages. I'll forget everything. I'll forgive everything. I'll forgive Duryodhan. I'll forgive Dhritarashtra. I'll just move on. You know, and this is like amazing. So they decide to send Krishna to Hastinapur as one final envoy of peace, that you take this message to them and deliver this message, and hopefully this might, you know, everybody's hopeless, but this might change the course of events, you know. Duryodhan, on the other hand, is thinking, you know what, that this Vasudev, he's coming, and he's really dear to the Pandavas, so if I arrest him, then I will kill the Pandavas. And this is actually how a demoniac person thinks. A demoniac person thinks that I will destroy the world by killing God. That's why atheists try to kill God. That's why Hiranyakashipu thinks, let me destroy Vishnu. Either they try to go after God, or they'll get after the devotees of God. Right? We see this throughout the history of humanity, where the devotees of the Lord in different religious traditions have been persecuted. And even in the Bhagavatam, when Krishna is born, Kamsa decides, and his advisors, very interesting, they say, let us kill the Brahmins. Let us kill the Brahmins, because if we kill Brahmins, Vishnu will anyways die. So anyways, this is a demoniac mentality to basically crush out and obliterate the divine. So Duryodhan decides, I will arrest Krishna. I will arrest his Vasudeva. And everyone's like, are you nuts? Especially Karna, it's very interesting. Karna, even though he was on Duryodhan's side, he was, after all, the son of Kunti and the son of the sun god. So his fundamental core was to actually be quite righteous. But because of his bad association and his pride, he would go along with Duryodhan, but he would express his discontent, which is an interesting theme in the Mahabharata, actually. So Karna is kind of like, I don't know if this is a good idea. And Shakuni and everybody else like, yeah, this is a great idea. So, you know, Duryodhan's like, all right, I'll arrest Vasudeva, and he comes. So Krishna comes, they have a whole dialogue, and of course, you know, Duryodhan still doesn't listen. So fast forward, Krishna is, you know, it's about time to leave, and Duryodhan calls in his guards, you know, and Krishna is like, this guy is a fool, you know. So what does he do? He shows Duryodhan his universal form, the same form that he showed Arjuna. And when Arjuna saw that form, he became overwhelmed with devotion and humility. When Lord Brahma saw Krishna's ever-expansive form, he became overwhelmed with devotion and humility. When Duryodhan saw Krishna's universal form, he became overwhelmed with anger. And he said, this magician, you know, I'm not falling for your tricks. I'm not falling for your tricks. You know? So this point about what we have cultivated materially and spiritually will give us a certain vision of the Lord is brought out very beautifully in a very famous verse of the 10th canto that our acharyas like to quote. And I will try to chant it. I think I had the meter down. Mallanam asanir ninam naravarastrinam smaro murtiman gopanam swajano satam shiti bhujam shasta swapitro shishu mrityur bhojapater viradhavidusham tatvan param yoginam rishinam paradevateti vidito rangam gata Sagrajar. I don't know if that's the right meter, but okay. So here's the verse. So this is the scene. Krishna and Balaram have come to Mathura, and it's also amazing how they enter. You know, I often think of like, you know, I used to watch a lot of basketball. Mundane analogy, but you'll get the point. And when the team's about to come on the court, there's music and there's like flashing, you know, and then you have Matajis in very inappropriate clothing, showing gestures that are also very inappropriate. And then you have this team that kind of like rushes through this like paper drum, you know, and they come on, and everyone's like, yeah, you know, it's ecstatic. So where does this tendency to want to enter an arena with great, great power and wonder come from? It comes from the Supreme Lord. So the descriptions of Krishna entering Mathura are just so beautiful, you know. So he strolled into Mathura just casual with his coward boyfriends, and he's already killed the washerman and stolen the best silks of Kamsa. So he's dressed just beautifully. He's killed Kuvalyapita, who was Kamsa's like personal elephant, very easily. And now he's entered the wrestling arena. So imagine thousands of Mathura Vasis are sitting, surrounding this wrestling. They've all come because they've heard that Krishna, who is the life of the residents of Vrindavan, the Yadus, is going to come to Mathura today and wrestle with Kamsa's wrestlers. So they've all come out of curiosity, wonder, love, different reasons to see what's going to happen. And then Krishna enters this wrestling arena looking like the most wonderful of youths, with a peacock feather and these bright silks and these jewels, and you know, he's just a sight to behold. So this verse describes how different people in the arena perceive that same person according to who they are and what they've cultivated. So it says the various groups of people in the arena regarded Krishna in different ways when he entered it with his elder brother. The wrestlers saw Krishna as a lightning bolt, the men of Mathura as the best of males, the women as Cupid in person, the cowherd men as their relative, because they had this feeling of mamata, Krishna is ours, he's one of ours, the impious rulers as a chastiser. So the impious rulers knew that, okay, we've been doing something wrong, and here comes somebody who chastises. His parents as their child, the king of the Pojas as death, the unintelligent as the Supreme Lord's universal form. In other words, to see Krishna as just the universe is not a very intelligent platform according to the Bhagavatam, because Krishna is much more than that. The yogis as the absolute truth, and the Vrishnis as their supreme worshipable deity. So wonderful, these different understandings of the same personality, which brings us to the point I made at the beginning of the class, is how do we see Krishna? How do we view Krishna? What quality of Krishna really stands out to us? And these, again, these are ways of increasing our ability to remember the Lord, especially if you find a quality of someone very attractive, then it's very easy to think of them. Just like, see, I have known Subal Prabhu for many years, but for many years he was living in Naperville. And for many years, the quality of his that always stood out to me was just his ecstatic womper playing at the Sunday feast. That's all I knew about you. It was just the ecstatic womper player at the Sunday feast. But it was a quality of his that would create remembrance of him. You know, qualities are very powerful. They go beyond even forms. And I remember many years ago, Mother Archana, Krishna Archana, you remember there was a festival, and yourself and Mother Premananda and other Matajis gave class in the Chaturshloki of the Bhagavad Gita. And I didn't know anything about you, but you gave that class, and I was so struck by just your realizations and your ability to explain Krishna consciousness. And that's been my impression ever since. That was just a quality of yours that I perceived, and it stuck, you know. So that's why it's so important to hear about Krishna's qualities, because if we're lucky, then maybe some quality will really stick, and that will become our impression of the Lord, and that'll become the gateway to our liberation, because we're now thinking of Krishna. Just like Kamsa, it was envy and anger. That was the quality that really struck. So he was constantly meditating on Krishna, And Narada Muni actually glorifies it. Wonderful, it's so wonderful you're absorbed in the Lord, even though it's out of anger. But still, you're absorbed in the Lord, you know? So in the same way, if there's something about Krishna that really attracts our heart, then that can become the quality that we immerse ourselves in. And this is one of the essential aspects of bhakti. So I'd like to end with two things. I'd like to end with just emphasizing again how this awareness of something about Krishna that attracts us is based on hearing from his devotees and the shastras. And we see examples of this throughout, like Rukmini, for instance. She was the princess of Videha. Where is she? Where is Rukmini from? Does anybody remember? Was it Videha? The princess of Videha? That's Sita, right? So she was a great princess, and she was the brother of Rukmini, and her father was... Anybody remembers any of Rukmini's father? I'm blanking also. But the point, I didn't think about this, that's why I'm just on the spot. But the point I wanted to bring out was how Rukmini became attracted to Krishna after hearing descriptions of his beauty from Narada Muni. Because Narada Muni would visit the kingdom and occasionally describe, you know, there's this young prince in Dwarka. Wait till you see how beautiful he is. And the same thing happened with the wives of the yogic brahmanas. These girls would come from Vrindavan into the forest outside of Braj to pluck flowers, the flower pickers. And then these yogic, the wives of the brahmanas would also be in the forest picking flowers for the yogis. And you know, women converse. How are you? Where are you? We're from Vrindavan, so what's new in Vrindavan? Well, there's these two boys, Krishna and Balaram. Okay, who are they? The son of Yashoda and Rukmini. And then they would describe, Rohini, sorry. They would describe the beauty of Krishna and Balaram. And the more these wives heard about it, the more they became attracted. So eventually when Krishna and Balaram were there, and Krishna knew, I have to give my mercy to these ladies, as soon as they heard that Krishna and Balaram are hungry and would like some food, they just immediately left, you know. The same happens throughout Gauralila, you know, Rupa and Sanatana Goswami, they heard about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and developed a desire to attain his mercy, they write him a letter. You know, so this, as Mahaprabhu is traveling throughout South India, people hear, this sannyasi has come from Navadvip, he's effulgent, you must come and see him. You know, in this way they would come and they would get the mercy of the Lord. So this aspect of hearing about Krishna from his devotees then leads the jiva towards Krishna. And Srila Jiva Goswami, he says this in the Bhakti Sandarbha so nicely. He says, my heart didn't melt when I heard about the opulences of Krishna. Which is interesting because I started the class by talking about how the opulences of Krishna can lead to devotion. But Jiva Goswami says, that didn't do anything for me. Just to hear about the opulences of the Lord didn't melt my heart. But when I heard about the loving exchanges between Krishna's devotees and him, something happened. So this is the point I wanted to come to, was that hearing about the Lord is perfected when it is based or involves the exchanges of love between his devotees and himself. As practitioners of bhakti, for us, we want to know about Krishna's all-pervasiveness and his universal opulences. And we have to know these things, but it's not what really, you know, churns our heart. Prabhupada didn't say you should hear about the Virat Rupa before going to bed. He said you should read Krishna book. And then by reading Krishna book, you know, he said you might dream of Krishna. It's never happened to me, but maybe someday. So I'll end with one pastime I wanted to share with you. It is Ekadashi. So I figured we can have a little Krishna Katha. One very beautiful pastime of Krishna and his loving exchanges with his devotees. Does anybody know about, by the way, has anybody heard this pastime of how Indra wanted to see Krishna's childhood leelas? Have you heard this pastime, Mother Krishna Arjuna? You've heard this?
Okay.
Oh, you've heard this? Okay, good. At least, okay, so then you feel, okay, there's one person who doesn't know this pastime. So once, Krishna was, once Narada Muni went to visit Indra in the heavenly planets. And he saw that Indra was very disturbed. He was very disturbed. Narada Muni asked him, O King of Heaven, what is bothering you? And Indra said, you know, I had the opportunity to see Krishna as a child in Vrindavan. But what did I do? I rained hail and thunderstorm over Govardhan Hill and I tried to decimate and those that were very dear to Krishna. I feel terrible. I could have seen him as a little boy, but instead I tried to destroy him and the residents of Vrindavan. I feel terrible. Narada Muni says, yes, you definitely committed a great offense, but you were forgiven by the Lord, you know. Indra said, yes, but if there was some way I could see Krishna's childhood leelas again, I would be so happy. But now he's the prince of Mathura, you know, he's all grown up, and it's not possible to see these pastimes anymore. Narada Muni said, let me see if I can arrange something. And this is one of the cool things about Narada Muni, is he's always fixing things in the universe. You know, if some demon has to die quickly, Narada will expedite it. If some good thing has to happen, Narada will expedite it. If someone has to become a devotee, Narada will expedite it, you know. Throughout the Bhagavatam, Narada Muni does this. So Narada Muni goes to Mathura, and he goes into the inner chambers of Devaki. Devaki welcomes Narada Muni and says, oh, you have come. I'm so happy. Thank you for coming. And Narada Muni says, Devaki, I have come to remind you of something you have forgotten. Devaki says, what did I forget? Narada Muni says, remember when you were in the prison of Kamsa? You made a promise to the demigods. You're right, I made a promise to the demigods that if my son Krishna is safe and unharmed from Kamsa, if he's somehow protected from the evil anger of Kamsa, then I will offer a fire sacrifice to please the demigods. I totally forgot. And Narada Muni's like, yes, you totally forgot. And I have come to remind you of this. Devaki says, we must immediately do that. We must immediately organize the most elaborate fire sacrifice in the holiest of places, Kurukshetra. And we will invite everyone. And at that time, it's described that Kamsa's mother, she was still alive, came into the room. Kamsa's mother. And she had a bit of a crooked intelligence. Actually, there's a very interesting story about Kamsa's mother from a previous life that I should have remembered to write down, but I forgot. Anyway, so she comes and she has a bit of a crooked intelligence, so she goes, we can invite everyone, but not the residents of Vrindavan. And he's like, why? Why can't we invite the residents of Vrindavan? She goes, they're evil people. What's wrong with them? They made Krishna walk all day in the forest without shoes. Evil people. And on top of that, they didn't even feed him properly. He had to steal butter. Evil people. So you, Narada Muni, go and tell those residents of Vrindavan they cannot come. So Narada Muni goes to Vrindavan. It's all part of the game, you know. He has to let them know it's happening. So when Nandamara sees Narada Muni coming, he's elated and so happy, because who doesn't love Narada Muni, you know? And welcomes him with all the appropriate, you know, greetings and formalities. And Narada Muni is seated, and Mother Yashoda is there. And then Nandamara starts inquiring, where are you coming from? Where have you been? Oh, I'm coming from Mathura. Oh, you're coming from Mathura. How is Krishna? So Narada Muni says, I have some news. Actually, they're organizing a big fire sacrifice in Kurukshetra, and Krishna will be there. And as soon as Mother Yashoda heard Krishna will be there, she lost consciousness. Because Kurukshetra is very close to Braj. So the fact that Krishna would be so close means that they could go see him. So she lost consciousness. So they revived Mother Yashoda. And then Narada Muni dropped the bombshell. He said, but I have some bad news. Unfortunately, you and all the residents of Vrindavan are not invited. And when Mother Yashoda heard that Krishna was going to be in Kurukshetra so close, but she wasn't allowed to go see him, her heart broke into a million pieces. And she just started crying uncontrollably. So Nanda Maharaj, he consoled her. He put his arm around her and said, it's okay. This is just, Narada Muni is just speaking on the basis of formalities. Try to understand, this is our son. You're telling me that if the son does something auspicious, the parents need an invitation to go? You know, if you're getting, you know, like if something auspicious, say you get initiated, what, your mother has to be invited? No, she's just going to show up. Isn't it? Even if you forget to tell her, she'll show up. Because my son is doing something auspicious, he's mine, right? I can just show up. We're going to show up. So Mother Yashoda calms down. Okay, Hari Bol. So then the day of the sacrifice comes, and it's described how it's very elaborate. There is many, many fires burning in different places. There's Brahmins chanting Vedic mantras. There's colorful flags, decorations. There's so much elaborate, you know, it's a Vedic yagya, which means fire, ghee, Brahmins, grains, gold, jewelry, cattle, donations. It's a big show, you know, and yes, everything's happening. And then, in the middle of all this, there's the sound of bugles and and ankle bells and flutes and all kinds of festive things. And in the distance, the guards of Mathura, they see this party of colorfully dressed, free, happy, you know, villagers approaching the sacrifice. And the first persons that approach are Krishna's coward boyfriends, who have the mood of service for Krishna. And the guards are like, "Who are you?" And they're like, "We are Krishna's servants." The guards, "Krishna's servants? No, Krishna's servant is Daruka. What do you mean you're Krishna's servants, you know?" Then come Krishna's coward boyfriends, and the guards are like, "Who are you?" And they're like, "We're Krishna's friends. We want to see Krishna." And the guards are like, "Krishna's friends are Uddhava." And they list a few other names, which I can't remember. So, who are Krishna's friends? This is, you know. Then come the gopis. Actually, then come the gopis, and the gopis say, "We're Krishna's girlfriends." And the guards are like, "But Krishna's married. He has wives." You know what? Like, they're completely bewildered. You know, they don't understand what's going on. And then come Nanda and Yashoda. And the guards are like, "Who are you?" And they go, "We're Krishna's parents. We want to see Krishna." And the guards are like, What's going on? Like, Krishna's parents are Vasudeva and Devaki. They're completely bewildered. So there's this huge commotion happening at the entrance of the yagya. Krishna somewhere far away, engaged in offering ghee into the fire sacrifice, when Vasudeva and Devaki also come, and that's when Narada Muni appears. And the guards say, "These people claim to be Krishna's parents. We don't know what to do, because you're Krishna's parents." And Narada Muni enters the scene and says, "Well, we must now determine who is Krishna's actual mother." Right? This is, are you Krishna's mother, or is she Krishna's mother? Who is Krishna's actual mother? "So we will do something, we will do a test," Narada Muni says. He tells Devaki and Yashoda, "Each of you will call out Krishna's name. And whoever Krishna responds to, that is Krishna's mother." Okay? So Devaki goes first. And with all her strength and all her might, she just yells, "Krishna!" You know, and Krishna is sitting in the fire sacrifice, "Swaha, Swaha, Swaha." Nothing happens, you know. So Devaki tries again. Narada Muni's like, "It's a little loud. You should try harder." "Krishna!" And, you know, "Swaha, Swaha." Nothing happens. Devaki yells a third time, "Krishna!" And, you know, Krishna is still absorbed in the fire sacrifice. By this point, Mother Yashoda is again falling apart with tears. Because you see, for a mother to have to prove that this is her son, like, what could be more heartbreaking for a mother? You know, this is very, very painful, you know. And so she doesn't even know what to say or what to do, and she's just crying and crying and crying. And at that point, Narada Muni, through universal telepathic communication, sends a message to Indra: "It's time to come. You better show up, because something's going to happen." So then he tells Mother Yashoda, "Now you please call out Krishna's name." And she can barely even talk, her voice is so choked up. And she says, "Ka." And when she says "Ka," Krishna, who's sitting in the fire sacrifice, just following the yogic Brahmins, he just freezes for a second. And he kind of like looks up. Mother Yashoda goes, "Ka na." Like, she can barely whisper the words, "Ka na." And when Krishna hears the word, Krishna, like, and then all of a sudden Krishna, like, he stands up straight and he starts to look around. Narada Muni sends a message to Indra: "You better hurry up now." And then Mother Yashoda again goes, "Ka na." And then Krishna stands up and he drops the ladle with the Brahmin. You know, this is very inauspicious. We're in the middle of a fire. It's like, imagine you're performing a fire yagya for a couple that's about to get married. All of a sudden the groom gets up and starts texting. It's like super inauspicious. You don't break it, you know. You don't just get up in the middle of a fire sacrifice and start doing something else. So the Brahmin's like, "What are you doing? Sit down. Put ghee into the fire." And Krishna is just stunned. He just stands up. And then Mother Yashoda says, "Ka na," a third time. And Krishna starts running. He starts running. And as he runs, his size gets smaller and smaller, and his his royal garb just starts to fly away, and out of nowhere a peacock feather appears on top of his head, and Indra's like, and Narada's like, Indra, hurry up, you know. And then Indra comes from the heavenly planets, and he's watching the scene as Krishna transforms from being the prince of Mathura to being a coward boy of Braj, and he becomes smaller and smaller and little and cute, and a flute appears on his waist, and a peacock feather appears on his head, and his jewels disappear, and like flowers appear on his body, and he runs, and his mother's there, she sees him, she opens her arms, and he just jumps into her arms, and Mother Yashoda lifts up Krishna and just hugs him, and Krishna's crying, and she's crying, and Narada Muni is just like, okay, I think the debate is settled. So that was it. I just wanted to share that little pastime with everyone, because it's Mohini Ekadashi. Mohini words, Mohini means one that which attracts, and Krishna is known as Madan Mohan. He is the bewilderer or attractor of even Cupid, and I think that becomes clear to us when we hear about Krishna's pastimes, how he could bewilder and attract everyone. So if there's any corrections or comments, please feel free to share. Sorry, I was hoping to stop at 8:15. That was my plan. Now it's almost 8:30, so I understand. Maybe with just one comment. Subhaprabhu, Mother Krishna Arjuna, something you would like to add?
Hare Krishna. Thank you very class. Sure. You made a lot of wonderful points. I appreciate all your analogies and incorporation of basketball analogy and so many wonderful points. I mean, when we hear Ramanujacharya analogies, sometimes we can't relate, so I like the modern day analogies to crystallize the point. So, you were mentioning, I really appreciated the point. It's a lesson that we can all learn to keep in mind when Krishna entered the arena. And the protagonist saw Krishna one way, and the antagonist saw Krishna another way. And we see that throughout the scriptures that Lord Shiva, Sati saw Shiva one way, in a good way, and Dasha saw Shiva in another way. Same with the prostitute, Ramachandra Khan. They both saw Haridasa Thakur differently. Same with Prahlad, Hiranyakashipu, and Prahlad's students saw Prahlad according to their consciousness. So there's a nice quote by Buddha. He says, if a fool be associated with a wise man, even for all his life, he will perceive the truth as much as a spoon perceives the taste of soup. If an intelligent man be associated with a wise man for 1 minute only, he will perceive the truth as much as the tongue perceives the taste of soup. And so one thing I appreciate about the great saints like Prahlad, Lord Shiva, and Haridasa Thakur, they see everyone as a great personality. Not this is a fool. Why? Because everyone is a part and parcel of Krishna. There's a nice quote that says, surround yourself with the dreamers and the doers, the believers and the thinkers, but most of all, surround yourself with those who see the greatness within you, even when you don't see it within yourself. Vidya Vinaya Sampane Brahmane Gabihasini Shuni Chaiva Swapaki Cha Pandita Samardarshana. We see that the Gita says this is the nature of a educated person. He doesn't, they don't see people, this is my enemy because you're dressed in a particular type of dress or nationality, creed, color, class. And we see in the scripture the enemies, they're dressed in a particular body, they're my enemy. Or if you have a particular consciousness, they're my enemy if I'm envious. They're poor, you're my enemy. If you're come from a different background, you're my enemy. But the great saints, they see everyone as actually their friend. I'm trying to help you. You may be covered by the disease of the body or the disease of the mind, but you're actually a great personality. And my nature is to facilitate that. But my question is really regarding your point, I really appreciated your point. You say when we lack something, we try to make our lives complete by the associated gaining some greater thing. Like if we lack something, we want to associate with a person who has that particular object. There's a phrase, you make my life complete. And we see that, the love. And I'll just share with you one analogy by Vaishnava Sevananda Prabhu. It's a very profound analogy that I share with Subal. And maybe you could expand on this. He says, if you go to a bakery and you order a cake, a gourmet cake, and so then in return, the baker gives you a cake, and then you open the cake box, and in the box, there's a piece of crumb. And so you may wonder, like, what the hell is this? And so he was using that in the sense that Krishna, he's the complete whole. and everyone else are pieces of crumbs. And we can't, and if we try to make our lives complete with part and parcel of Krishna, then we'll always remain dissatisfied. So my question is that when we come to the association devotees especially, we expect them to be transcendental to the most material nature. So how can we give up this unrealistic expectation when we go to devotee, oh, devotee, you're a devotee of Krishna, you made my life complete. And then when they don't, apparat. So how can we give up this unrealistic meditation that even devotees can make our lives complete?
I'm still thinking about your comment from the beginning of the question, so it's a little hard to get my thoughts together, but I think the simple answer that comes to my mind is just, you know, experience and maturity. As one experiences different things in Krishna consciousness and matures, then naturally one will come to realize that my estimation of someone, it's unfair to impose, expect too much from another human being, and we tend to do that, you know, we expect everything from someone else, and I think it's just as a symptom of becoming more mature when you realize, okay, I'm expecting the world from someone else, but what have I given back in return, you know? And I think as we mature, we start to see devotees not as, you know, persons who satisfy our expectations, but as objects of service, like maybe I can assist them somehow. So it's my humble realization, maybe other devotees have something to add at this point, Subhadlu or Krishna or something you'd like to add to this? Anybody else have anything to voice? It's now 8:35. Okay, Hare Krishna. Thank you so much. Okay. Mm-hmm. Our verse, Shri Prabhupada.